If you will, and you haven't already for the reading, please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Here in Psalm 78, the writer Asaph, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, intends to do something that is very important, that so often, I believe, is forgotten to do in our lives on a daily basis, if you will. And that is to remind those around us, and especially those of younger generations, of the goodness and the kindness of God and the mighty acts from which He has essentially redeemed us unto Himself. He uses mighty acts and wondrous acts to bring about a restoration, a redemption, a salvation that secures His people for Himself. And so here in Psalm 78, Asaph is gonna remind the people of this amazing deliverance of God on their behalf. But he's gonna do it in a very unique way. And this is what I wanted to show you from Psalm 78. You have a printout. I am notorious for printouts. The Jensens right here, our friends that have come with us, they're laughing right now because they know me all too well. I am notorious for printouts. My desire and passion is within ministry is to actually make the Word of God very understandable and easy to comprehend. It is the, I believe in the perspicuity of Scripture, if you will, to use a big $4 term, which just simply means that the Scripture is clear. But sometimes we get lost in the forest. And we're looking all around and all we see are a whole bunch of trees. And sometimes it's hard to see what the landscape is actually like until we see it kind of laid out to us as the writer actually penned it. So on your printout, you will see that I have laid out Psalm 78. And if anybody recognizes the construction that I've kind of formed there, making it look like an arrow, it's a literary device called a chiasm. All right, a chiasm is really just taken from the word chi in Greek, and chi begins with a kappa, and the kappa looks like a K, and so there's like an arrow. I mean, it's a really complicated way. I don't know why they came up with the word chiasm, but it just comes from K, meaning that the beginning of your content in your literature flows to a central point and then flows back out again, and all the material kind of reciprocates itself. And so it brings attention to each differing section. Even though the content changes, the form, the literary form, always stays the same. So if you will, this is why I wanted to give you a handout. You can take this home with you. And you can go ahead throughout the week and do a deep dive into Psalm 78. Now at the bottom of your page, I've also included Ephesians, because as one thing you're going to maybe discover about me, I'm slightly a different type of preacher. I give homework. Okay? I give homework. Now, I don't give homework so that you're going to bring it back and you're going to have to, you know, turn it in and then I'll give you some kind of superfluous, you know, form of credit towards that, or a really ridiculous grade that amounts to nothing. I want to give you homework because I want to inspire you to dig into the Word of God throughout the week and have a specific intention behind your digging. And so I mean to show a very interesting pattern between Psalm 78 and the book of Ephesians. But if you begin with Psalm 78, I want you to see how God actually gives us through Asaph these breakdowns. He's going to begin with hope. And I read that at the beginning. He begins with the hope of the people. So if you see it, and you'll find this down towards, I think, verse 7. So if you will, in Psalm 78, let's begin again by reading verses 1 through 7. He says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law, and incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they would arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. This is our call. And if you were to go through the rest of your Old Testament, you will find this same exhortation given over and over and over. Try going to the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy and find and see how many times Moses gives the exhortation in the first six chapters of Deuteronomy to listen, to hear, and then to teach all that he is about to tell them. Why? Because what we've been saved from, brothers and sisters, is not just to be saved from the penalty of sin and the consequences of it. We have been saved unto such a glorious redemption that what we should be wanting to do is take the words of God, take this salvation to the next generations and not stop just at our children. But once our children become parents and we become grandparents, we want to tell it to them because we've not just been saved from the consequences of sin. We've not just been delivered from an oppressive nation. As Asaph is going to use, he's going to use Egypt as the comparative. They've been rescued from Egypt, but Asaph means to show them that throughout the whole flow, even though they were saved, they forgot. And what happens when they forget? They fall back into sin again. And then what does God do? In his beautiful grace and mercy, rescues them again. And then they go, thank you, and then they forget. And they fall right back into sin again. And one of the things that will keep us with the attention to the reality of this salvation that God has given to us, it will to have this salvation and what God did in the forefront of our mind at every second of the day is to always be telling others about this salvation. It's transformative. It's not just forensic. It's not just a legal declaration that says, well, you had a ticket to hell. But now you have a ticket to ride on the Heaven Express, right? And so now you're just footloose and fancy free. You're no longer going this way, you're going that way. That is true. There is the legal declaration, the justification aspect. But brothers and sisters, you have been saved unto something. A transformative work where you are being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Not yourself. You do not belong to yourself. You have been bought with a price. And therefore we are to tell it to the nations. Tell it to our children. Tell it to our grandchildren. You know the statistic right now with regards to the current generation of young people growing up for church attendance? You know what the statistic is? 80% of all children raised in the church leave. Leave. We have a mass exodus from the church by youth. Why? Well, I can't help but be reminded of what Asaph's exhortation is. We have forgotten to tell our children and our grandchildren and the generation yet to come of the wondrous, mighty works of God in saving us from ourselves. So Asaph does this. He begins with the hope, a hope of God's salvation. In verses 8 through 11, the very next verses, he gives us a rendition of our sin. Look at verses 8, starting at 8. And may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, guess what they did in the day of battle? Turned back and fled. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law and forgot His works and His wonders that He had shown to them. See, sometimes I think what we forget is just how mighty this God is. How wondrous His salvation is. It's not just getting us out of the consequence of sin, but it is a transformative work in which we see the depth of our own depravity, our tendency to always go back to the old ways of things, to be like the children of Israel in the wilderness who have been saved. And yet they cry out to go back to Egypt because they miss the onions and the garlic. So moving on then, you see in verses 12 through 16, the Asaph is going to remind, he's going to give them their hope, remind them of their sin, then he's going to express the mightiness of God. Look at verse 12. Marvelous things He did in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea, caused them to pass through, and He made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime, He led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. How do you forget something like that? They did. If they did, brothers and sisters, you are just like them. I am just like them. I will forget. God can stand up the waters to be 100 feet tall in front of me. And there I am walking through a river bed, watching water stand up in a heap. And I can look at it and go, that is absolutely marvelous. This is impossible. And here I am on dry land, walking on through. And I'll get to the other side. And all of a sudden I'll go, oh, shiny thing over there. What's that? Maybe that could be helpful for me in my life and make my life a little bit more pleasant. Meanwhile, behind me, a wall of water is crashing down that God stood up on end. We are such a forgetful people. And what we don't do is we don't go to our children and our grandchildren and we don't tell them the wondrous, mighty works that God did to save us, sinners, from the consequences of our sin and to show them the transformative work of Jesus Christ in our everyday life. Where we do what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, where he says in 5:15, he says, take your thoughts captive. That's 10:12. 5:15 is another verse. Sorry. 2 Corinthians 10, he says, take your thoughts captive. What? How? How can I take my thoughts captive? My thoughts were only bent towards wickedness because He transformed you by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12. All of these scriptures tie together and speak of the same wondrous work of God that Paul will actually lay out in the book of Ephesians. A wondrous, transformative work that was accomplished by God that you could never accomplish. These are the things we are exhorted to teach our children and our grandchildren and the next generation that would come. Why? So they can see this amazing deliverer. He does not just do a work in the back that secures something for us and we go unchanged and unaffected and we can just continue to live our debaucherous lives without fear of remission. We are to tell of the wondrous works of God. He then goes on in verses 17 through 20 to bring us back to the reminder of our sin. Now, wouldn't you think that a good way, right, to approach giving us a text of scripture would be just like, you know, oh, say the Apostle Paul in Romans, right? We kind of like Romans because there's like, oh, hey, there's like, you know, maybe four or five chapters there at the beginning. Like, here's some sin. Here's some of what your problem is. Oh, but then here's, he goes into a dissertation on Christ and the beauty of Jesus Christ and the salvific work that he's done. And so a lot of times we like to just hear our sin one time. Hear our sin one time, and then let's move on to the salvation. I don't know. Asaph, I think he's onto something here. He's going to set forth the hope at the beginning. Then he's going to tell them of their sin. Then he's going to tell them of the might of the deliverance of God. Then he's going to tell them of their sin again. Then he's going to tell them of the wrath of God that is necessary for that sin. Look at verses 21 and 22. He says, therefore the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. There's the wrath. God's wrath is kindled against our sin. Have we thought of that on a daily basis? The sin that we so easily fall into has to be paid for by Christ on that cross. Every new sin we commit was there on the cross, yes, but oh, we take it so lightly, maybe, because it was done so long ago. And maybe because we don't necessarily see the waters standing up 100 feet behind us. But the reality is, brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded of where we came from. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and God, in his great mercy, yet while we were dead, saved us through Jesus Christ. And so therefore, we need to be reminded. Now, Asaph goes from the wrath of God in 21 and 22, immediately into 23 through 29, speaking again of the might of God to save them. Look at 23. Yet he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven that had rained down manna on them to eat and given them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He also rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas, and he let them fall in the midst of their camp. Stop right there. Just imagine. Now, we all go to the grocery store every day. I mean, we go, thankfully there is a grocery store, but we have to go to the grocery store. These people wandered in a wilderness and God brought the food and provision to them. And yet, even in that, they forgot. How are we so different than them? Are we so much better that when we go to the grocery store and we fill up our cart and we pay for it and we bring it home and we put it into our beautifully constructed, painted cabinetry so that it's all just perfect? How is it that we are exempt from forgetting that everything we have has come from God? Nothing that we have, we essentially got on our own. Even life. You breathe. Every 5 seconds, your life is maintained. Why? Because God put an atmosphere and he gave you lungs inside of your body and you can take in the breath. And then he makes the air in your breath, in your lungs actually absorb the oxygen into your bloodstream. Oh, but we're such a forgetful people so often. And so often we've kind of take for granted the little things that God does. And even in taking for granted the little things, we then so easily forget the very big things. And when it comes to our children and our grandchildren, we end up to a certain extent, not telling them of the wondrous works of God to not just give me a way out of hell, but to transform me from dead to alive, from sinner to saint, from separated from God to standing boldly in his presence, asking of him the things that I need. It's such an amazing thing to think of what we are called to teach our children and our grandchildren. He then, and this is where the chiasm changes and turns, at some, say, verse 30 to 31, he then speaks again of the wrath of God as he then heads into verses 32 through 37, the sin of the people. And I'd like to read this for just a second. 32 through 37, he says, "Then he slew them. Then they sought him, and they returned and sought earnestly for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth and they lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant." Do you see in verse 32 what God did to them in order to get them to remember? He slew them. He slew them. Sometimes I think we bask so much in the grace of God that we forget that our sin demands a just recompense. He slew them, and in slewing them, in slaying them, it brought them back to a remembrance. What is it in your life that brings you back to remember the miraculous, mighty works of God? Is it having everything presented to us with ease in a country that has such affluence and the grocery store right down the street and car dealerships that we just drive in, drop off our three-year-old thing, grab this brand new one and drive away? We have such affluence in our country. And brothers and sisters, this can be an impediment. It can, because so easily we can forget of the mighty works of God to save you. A wretched sinner, save you for himself. To do what? Think about the Great Commission. What's the Great Commission in Matthew 28 all about? Making disciples. For whom? Jesus Christ. What's a disciple? Someone who follows Christ. Jesus says, if you're wanting to be one of my disciples, then here's what you're going to do. You're going to deny yourself. Take up your cross, which means die to yourself. It was an instrument for death. And follow Christ. Are we making real followers of Jesus Christ? Are we reminding the people, are the generations underneath of us, are we reminding them of the transformative work of Jesus Christ in our lives? And Him giving us His Holy Spirit as a guarantee of that work to live and be with us forever, as Jesus said. The helper, the counselor, the paraclete who comes alongside of us and actually lives our lives with us. When you take to sinning, you bring the Holy Spirit with you into that. And guess what, brothers and sisters? He's grieved. He's quenched. And he is blasphemed. So then the writer moves into verses 38 through 55 to return us to the might of God. Now look at, say, 38 and 39. He says, "But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again." What view do you have of yourself? Is it this? Is it that you are just a breath? That we are frail and fragile creatures made by God? This should be our position. Our posture is one of humility before God, not one of arrogance and boastfulness. We are the recipients of the marvelous, miraculous, mighty works of God and His grace. We should be the first people shouting it from the tops of the mountains to every generation to come, even when we have great grandchildren and we're on the deathbed and we have like 5 seconds left to live. Go, "Do you know? Let me tell you." And then we fizzle off. Do you remember what Jesus did on the cross? He took nothing to the cross. He, on that cross, absolutely naked. Naked. No loincloths. Naked. Taking no wine. Yet, on that cross, looking down, saying, okay, I need to care for Mary, my mother, because, well, I'm a mediator. And so what I do is I mediate consistently without fail. So, okay, Mary, you're gonna need some help. John, can you take care of Mary? Okay. All right. Thieves. Okay. Today you'll be with me in paradise. He was seeking our highest good to the very last breath. And the only time he took of wine was the sour wine at the end to get enough quench to simply say, it is finished. This is our Savior. What miraculous, mighty works he has done. May we shout them from the rooftop. In verses 44 and on, he turns to a declaration of Egypt. And he's going to remind them of the mighty acts that God did in delivering them from Egypt. I would ask you one simple question. What's your Egypt? You weren't saved from the nation of Egypt and from Pharaoh. Okay? I mean, that's just the gift. None of us were saved from Egypt. But every one of you has an Egypt. Every one of you was in bondage and in slavery to a master who was a taskmaster, who let up for nothing in your life. You were in bondage. And it was the sin in your life. Maybe what we should do is read 38 through 55 and look at the very fact of what we've been delivered from. What bondage and oppressor have you been delivered from? In seeing that, should we then not go to our children and our grandchildren and all those in the community and everyone we're making disciples of and say, look at what I've been saved from. You're there too. You need this deliverance. And apart from Jesus Christ, you will never have any deliverance. He is the only way to the Father. He is the only way to salvation. He alone is the only way you will ever live. Without him, you're dying a death. With him, you're living a life. That's it. So then Asaph moves on and he returns to the sin of the people in 56 through 58, reminding them yet again of their sin. And in 59 through 67, the wrath that is due for their sin. And this concludes the chiasm. But what I love about Asaph here is he uses a chiasm in the first 67 verses. And this is what's tricky about literary structures. You got to look for them and you got to see what the writer is doing. He's not giving us a full chiasm of the whole text, the whole psalm. He gives us a chiasm of the first 67 verses so that we begin with hope, but he concludes with the wrath of God. Why? Because we need to be reminded of that. Without a reminder of the wrath of God that it was due for us, for our sin, we will not set our sights back on that hope again. If we start with sin and end with hope, sometimes we just lay there in the hope. And then we become complacent because all we do is look at the hope all the time. What if we looked at our sin? What if we continually attempted to put off the old man and put on the new man? What if we lived our lives every day taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? Oh, we could then, as Paul says in, actually, 2 Corinthians 5:15, we have died with Christ, therefore we live his life. And so therefore, the psalmist here takes opportunity in 68 through 72 to broadcast the grace of God. The grace of God. Look at 68. but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has established forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young, he brought with him, to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Do you see what he did? He brings you full circle, starts with hope, and then systematically intertwines the mighty works of God with the sinfulness of man. So that he brings you all the way around, declares one last time the wrath of God that is required for your sin, and then doesn't leave you there. Gives you the grace of God in your life. That it was God who chose them. God who brought them out. God who did all of those amazing things in their lives. In fact, shepherding them with the integrity of God's own heart and guiding them with the skillfulness of God's own hand. What does the grace of God look like in your life? In our close, turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians opens up in chapter 1 in the first 14 verses with a beautiful demonstration of the grace of God. Because this is what we love, right? I mean, this is people of grace, right? We love to start with grace. But Paul, I think, if you know anything about Paul, his Bible was not the New Testament. He was writing the New Testament, right? Half of our New Testament he's writing. So what was the Bible of Paul's day? The Old Testament. In the mind of Paul is the Psalms. And if he looked at Psalm 78, he would see this beautiful demonstration of our sin and our depravity and yet the might of God, and it concludes with the grace of God. And so Paul follows suit by beginning where the psalmist left off. Begins with the grace of God in the first 14 verses. Look at what Paul says and tell me where you have anything to contribute but your sin. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. I'll stop right there. You see what? It continues. How much has God done for us? If you see this, we should never stop proclaiming to the next generation all of the mighty, wondrous works of God to not just save us, but to transform us from being the sinner we used to be into the saint that we are declared to now be. And so the homework for you is to go through the rest of Ephesians with this little tiny, if you see, I have a tiny little chiasm right there. The chiasm's much bigger in Ephesians. What I wish to do is show you in the top, in Psalm 78, how to look for chiasm. Look at that whole structure, go into the verses, see it all put together, how it changes, then go into Ephesians and look for it yourself and just see how big the chiasm in Ephesians becomes on your page. You're going to have to change the font down to real, real small if you want it to fit onto one page. But this is what God has done for us. He saved us while we were yet sinners. He transforms us out of being the old, rotten, natured sinner that we were, and transforms us, gives us a new heart, and makes us to be sons and daughters of God. This is the mighty work of God. Exhortation. Remember this and teach it. Teach it to the next generations. We're losing the battle. We're losing the kids. We're losing the generations. To what? To easy believism. To just darkening the door of the church for convenience sake. The church is a utility feature in our day and age. It's not because of conviction, of conscience, where we come before God and fall on our face and say, I am a sinner. And God says, yes, you are. And I have saved you. I stood the waters up behind you and I delivered you miraculously. May we begin to print bumper stickers that don't say, smile, God loves you, even though he does. May we be reminded with our bumper sticker that says, tremble, God is a consuming fire. He is, and our sin deserves wrath. But Jesus Christ has taken that wrath on himself. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Remember that and tell it to every generation, everyone till the last breath comes out of your mouths. I know I will be. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for this beautiful text of Scripture, the heart of Asaph, with the mind of the Holy Spirit moving him to write these words. May we be encouraged. May we be provoked, Lord. But may we truly remember the beauty of the deliverance from which we have been redeemed. And may we shout it from the rooftops to every generation, our children, our grandchildren, and everyone that will hear, whether it's the people at work or the attendant across the counter at the gas station. May we be reminded of just how mighty your deliverance is. Thank you, Father, for this time to gather, dig into your word. May we be edified and may your spirit truly enlighten us with this word. And may we be provoked to go home and dig into your word deeper and just discover how amazing this salvation is that was accomplished for us by Jesus Christ. And it is in his precious, precious name that we pray. Amen. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you, and the Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance unto you and truly give you peace. And so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Amen.